Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading there in verse number 1. Last Sunday, we began to think together in this season about God's best gifts. And one of those gifts, and we started with this last Sunday, you may remember if you were here, and that is the Bible itself, one of God's great gifts and best gifts to mankind, and how we treasure it because of what it contains and what it is able to do in our lives and the difference it makes now and for eternity. One of the verses we referred to last Sunday, and we'll not turn to it, but I want to read it before we read our text for today, because it is a bridge into where we're going with the message this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll remember this verse from last week. It says, and that from a child, this is referring to Timothy, as Paul writes to him, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we could say that the Bible is in every way a fundamental gift, a foundational gift, because apart from the Bible, we would not know our need of salvation. Apart from the Bible, we would not know God's way of salvation. Let's be more specific. We would not know the Savior who came to be the way, the truth, and the life. We would not know any of that. So we treasure the Bible, and as it says, the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. I want us to consider today another of God's best gifts, and it is salvation. It is true, isn't it? Salvation is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. They called Him Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. And that is exactly what He has come to do. Let's read it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Sometimes in gift giving, we are sort of in a quandary, and you've said this, I've said it, our family sometimes we'll say in conversation, what do we get so-and-so because they have everything? And we've all made that statement or had that thought. But when God considered us in this matter of salvation, His thought has always been this: what will I give to those who need everything? That's us. We don't have everything. In fact, as it pertains to spiritual blessings, we have nothing. And we need everything. But God is the good giver, the best giver, and He gives the best gifts. He gives us the Scriptures to tell us what's what and what we need. And then He gives us the greatest gift of all, salvation through His Son. And I want us to consider that in the message today, the great gift of God's salvation. We're going to begin to look at this. It occurred to me as I was studying, and even to start with, when I began to see how the message was unfolding, I thought, my goodness, how will I ever get that into one message? So you'll be glad to know I'm not going to try. I'm going to preach some of it, and then we'll come back to this. It is too much to hold into one message, and probably too much for two. But we're going to take it as we can in the time that we have and consider this amazing blessing we know as the blessing of salvation. So up there in the booth, you'll know that we're not going to get through all the notes, okay? And I'm telling you that because they're hearing that and they'll be relieved to hear that. We're just going to get into some of it. All right. Now, in order to fully appreciate the blessing of salvation, we have to know why we need salvation. And this is what he deals with here in the first part of chapter 2. It is a picture that's true of all of us. It explains what we are saved from. What we are saved from. You know, the word salvation means to be rescued or to be delivered, to be brought out from something that's not good. And so this describes what God has saved us from or saved us out of. He says in the first place that we have been saved from spiritual death. Look at verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's talking about spiritual death, not physical death. Because obviously we're alive, but spiritually not. We are cut off from God, and that is a terrible plight to be in. Terrible circumstance to have, true of all of us. And so he has given us new life. In fact, he's brought us from death to life. So we've been saved from spiritual death. But he goes on to mention several other things. Not only are we saved from spiritual death, we are saved from spiritual depravity. Look at verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Now this is talking about before salvation, and it applies to every single person. We live like the world. We sometimes as Christians now refer to the world as opposed to the church, and that's rightfully so. Because we are the called out people of God. That's what the church means, the called out ones. And so we would rightly distinguish between us and the world. But before salvation, we're a part of the world. We're just going along with the world. And this describes the depravity or corruption of our nature and our conduct in this world. Doing what people do, what lost people do, living like everybody else to one degree or another. And now we have been saved from the course of this world. Then also we have been saved from depravity and the devil's control. Look at what it says in verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That's depravity. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's the devil. So not only are we going along with the world, but we're actually under the control, the power, the dominion of Satan himself. Now, we didn't realize that until God opens our eyes. And then he plainly states that in the word. But it's saying that this is the way we walk. The word walk means the way you conducted your life. Your thoughts, your words, your actions, your reactions. That's really where it shows up, isn't it? In our reactions. And we are under the control, under the power of Satan. Now that's not to excuse our behavior, but it does explain our behavior, does it not? There's a difference between an excuse and an explanation. So here it gives it. Before we were saved, we were walking and living this way. So we've been saved from spiritual death. We've been saved from spiritual depravity and from satanic power and dominion and darkness. We've come out from under that bondage. And also, we have been saved from disobedience. Look what it says in verse 2. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that's another way to describe lost people. of which we were a part. We were a child described by disobedience. That's one way that distinguishes us from non-believers or lost people. We obey, not always, but that's the tone and direction of our life. But lost people are disobedient to God. And they are spoken of in Scripture as those that do not obey the gospel, which is the worst kind of disobedience. But now that we've been saved, we've been brought out from being disobedient to where we want to obey and have a desire and a heart to do so. Then also we have been saved or delivered from the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Look what he says in verse number 3. Among whom also we all had. Now, if you'll notice, verse 2, he speaks of ye, but now in verse 3, he speaks of we. So Paul himself is including himself in this description. And rightly he should, because he was saved too, you know. And this is true of all unbelievers. We also all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What's that speaking of? Well, it's saying that before salvation, our actions were wrong. And that's the desires of the flesh. We satisfied our fleshly desires, whatever we wanted to do within certain restraints, of course. God restrains us from doing as much evil as we otherwise would do. Our lifestyle was sinful and it was wrong. But not only the actions does he speak of, but of the mind. Think of that. You know, not everybody gets involved in sinful actions, but where people will not go in action, they will go in fantasy and thinking and planning. And the only thing that keeps us, let's be honest, from going down these trails of wrong action is the restraining grace of God. But we often think about things that we would do or we would like to do before we're saved that are so very wrong. And yet God keeps us from doing those things. And yet that in itself is sin. Remember what Christ said. He said, if you lust after another person in your heart, you've committed adultery already. In your heart. Aside from the act itself. So this is what the Bible is saying we were like before salvation. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We've been saved from those kinds of desires, where they're controlling and dominating our lives. Doesn't mean we're made perfect. Of course not in salvation. We know what the Scripture says. But that is not any longer the tone and direction of the saint or the child of God. And then one more thing we're saved from, and often this is the thing that is foremost in people's thinking, and often, let's be honest, the only thing in people's thinking when they think of salvation, is that we have been saved from eternal destruction. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. When it says children of wrath, that means children deserving God's wrath. This is all of us. Going on the broad road that Jesus spoke of, the broad road that leads to destruction. The wrath of God. That's who we are by nature. That's what we deserve. And yet, God, by His wonderful mercy, has saved us from such a terrible calamity. You'll notice in these first three verses that all three enemies are mentioned. We have three main enemies, the Bible says, in this world. The world system and the flesh and the devil. And we have been saved from all three, the power of all three. So it's a wonderful thing to be saved and what we're saved from. But in salvation, he tells us here and in other places in the Scripture what's involved in being saved. Not only is it a deliverance and a rescue, there's more to it. And for that reason, God has given us different words to explain and different passages that explain the fullness of this matter of salvation. One word cannot describe it. Salvation, as C.I. Scofield said in his study Bible that was of another generation, the study Bible that everybody wanted and everybody used. And it's a good study Bible. One of the notes in that study Bible points out that salvation is like an umbrella term. And underneath are these other terms that God uses to show the richness, the fullness, the depth, the breadth of salvation. Salvation, rescue, deliverance. But what else is involved in this matter of salvation? Well, let's look at verses 4 through 7. And this serves as kind of an introduction to all of the blessings of salvation. Because verse 4, the first two words, changes everything, doesn't it? From who we were, all of this depravity, all of this spiritual death, all of this living under the power of the devil, all the disobedience, all the desires of the flesh and of the mind, being saved from that as well as the destruction. How did all that happen? Verse 4, but God. There you have it. That changes everything. Now I want you to notice, Paul does not write here, but I. That's not what he says. That's, but we, as if we are the ones that change things in our life. Of course not. It's all of God. And what a phrase that is. But God. He changes everything. And without Him, there would be no salvation and no blessings. Now notice how the blessings are described. There is a fullness here. There is a richness here in the language. Notice it. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. That refers back to verse 1, you'll recall. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. So he's mentioning some wonderful words here. Mercy, love, grace. But the language here is not just those items, you know, just plain and simple, but rich in mercy, great love, and His grace, we know, is so wonderful. We'll see that in a couple of verses. Look at verse 6. He says, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The language here is above and beyond normal language, isn't it? It's like Paul is grasping for an attempt to fully express what cannot be expressed. The vastness of it. It's like trying to explain something and all you have is a thimble to explain it in. And yet there's a vast ocean of the grace and mercy and love of God, the expanse of it, the vastness of it. And I want you just to pause here at verse 7. Don't miss this. That in the ages to come. Now that is a reference to eternity as far down as you can see, down through the corridors of the ages, never ending. That's what that's referring to. That in the ages to come, He might show, the word show means unfold or display or make known. What is He going to make known in the corridors of eternity? The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Think of it like this. What are we going to be doing in eternity? Well, only God knows. That's the short answer. But one of the things we're going to be doing in eternity is we're going to be learning. We're going to be pondering. We're going to be understanding as we go along more and more and more and more. Think of it like this. In heaven, we're going to be in school. God is going to be the teacher. The grace of God is going to be the subject. And the term of our school is going to be never ending. How about that? We're going to learn what God has done for us in salvation. It is a subject you cannot fathom. It is so deep you cannot plumb the depths. It is so wide and broad you'll never get to the fringes of it. and on, God is going to show us what He has done, the fullness, the exceeding riches of His grace. So, you might know if it's going to take eternity for God to unfold that, how is it ever possible we could preach a message or even a series of messages of what the Bible says and get to the full riches of all of it? And you, of course, you can't. But I want us to look at some of the riches, because I'm convinced that one reason why folks are poorly motivated in living for Christ, and you see that, I see that, we all see that, it's no secret. Why are people not on fire for the Lord? Why are we not enthused and thrilled and overjoyed, especially at this Christmas time when we know that Christ entered our world to be our Savior? He gave up everything He had to come to this world where He had nothing except sinners to deal with and sin, and what a corrupt environment He came into. Think of where He was and what He came to. And yet we just take salvation so lightly. I'm saved. I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven. But there's more to it than that. And one of the reasons we're not motivated, I think, as we should be, is we do not understand in any kind of measure, many people do not understand what God has done for them. If you understand what He has done for you in salvation, how can you not serve Him? How can you not praise Him? How can you not worship Him? How can you not take opportunities to be what you ought to be and do what you ought to do? So, we want to learn more, understand more, and appreciate more what He's done. So I'm going to give you some thoughts about what God has provided in salvation. We're not going to cover all of them, but we're going to cover some of them. And like I say, we're cutting this off. There was much more I was going to preach, but, you know, common sense tells me I'm not going to have time to do it. But I want to begin by saying, first of all, one of the things God has done for us is He has forgiven us. And He has cleansed us of our sin. That is a very basic truth in salvation. And we're all familiar with that. What a marvelous thing that this is, that He has forgiven us of our sins. And what that has to do with is taken from us our sins and the guilt and the stain and the shame of our sins. As the Bible says in the Psalms, He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He has taken all of that away from us. There was a man who had given orders, or at least wishes, that on his tombstone would be very basic information. And I'm sure he's not the only one that's done something like this. His name, date of birth, date of passing, and then one word etched in the tombstone, and the word, forgiven. Could there be anything better? Forgiven. Are you forgiven? If you're saved, you are. God holds nothing over you. He holds nothing against you. You think of the list of sins that we have. If there were a list, you could see where you could lay eyes on every wrong thought, every wrong deed, every wrong word, not only what you've done that you shouldn't have done, but what you failed to do that you should have done. What a long, long, long list mine would be. And I think if you're honest, you would say the same. And yet God doesn't hold that list against us. Here's a verse we may not be familiar with, but what a verse it is. In Psalm 130, verse 3, if Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. What a verse. If God kept a list and was unwilling to part with that list or take that list away, if He held that list over us and demanded justice, who could stand? Not a one of us. But there's forgiveness that He might be reverenced, that He might be feared. Because He could do with us as He chooses, but He chooses to extend grace and the grace of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says it so very well, and you know this verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's not forget that word all. That's a little word, but think of the territory it covers. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, not most, but all. Because you see, if we had just a little bit of unrighteousness that wasn't purged and wasn't cleansed, we would never be fit for a holy God. That little bit of sin, that little bit of unrighteousness is enough to condemn us and send us to the lowest hell. It's what my Bible tells me. Forgiveness and cleansing. But that's only the place where we start. Something else the Bible tells us, and that is that we are justified in salvation. Now you say, can there be anything better than to be forgiven? Actually, there could be. Because in forgiveness, remember what we just said? Forgiveness is taking the sin and the guilt away from the sinner. It's a removal. But now in justification, that is an application of something that we do not have. In justification, God declares that you and I are in His sight based on what Christ has done. We are righteous in His sight. So in forgiveness, our sin is taken away. But in justification, the very righteousness of the Son of God is put to our credit. You can't keep the law, but someone could. You can't keep the Ten Commandments, but Jesus did. And His perfect righteousness is put to your account. Justified fully, as the song says, through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. It doesn't mean that I am made righteous in every way. It'd be nice if that were to occur. And it will occur when we get to heaven. But this is a declaration. This is a judicial declaration where God sees us now differently. We are righteous in His sight. Justified. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely. That's the only way we could ever receive such a blessing, is this gift that God gives. And that brings to mind something else, a third thing. Not only are we forgiven and cleansed and justified, but we're redeemed. It mentions that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does that word mean? Redemption means to be set free from the bondage of sin and from the claims of the law of God against us. You know, when you disobey a law, you break a law, you pay the penalty. And you are, in a sense, bound by that law to pay the price. Could be in terms of money, restitution, could be in terms of time. You know the old saying, you do the crime, you do the time. You're paying your debt, we say, to society. Well, when it comes to sin, you're paying your debt to God. And who could ever pay that debt? You could never get that debt paid. It's impossible. It is a mountain of debt so much that I don't care who you are, you can never pay the debt. The good news is, someone paid the debt, so you're now free. You're no longer bound by that indebtedness. You're free in Christ. Free from the bondage of sin. Free from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 says it this way. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then this book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. These things are intertwined. These things are related, but they're not identical, you see. We're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're justified, we're redeemed. Something else the Bible tells us that comes in this package, this gift of salvation, is adoption. Look in chapter 1, if you would, of Ephesians. You're right there. Back in chapter 1, verse 3. Notice how this verse goes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now you talk about a comprehensive statement. You can't get any broader than that. How much have you and I been blessed in our salvation? Well, it says right here that in Christ, God has blessed us with all, A-L-L, spiritual blessings. It doesn't say temporal blessings. It doesn't say material blessings. It doesn't say financial blessings. It doesn't say health blessings. It says spiritual blessings. A lot of people want to take that and make it say something it doesn't say. But in Christ, we have all conceivable spiritual blessings. And then he begins to enumerate these and unravel these and show them, beginning verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So the very first thing he mentions here is that we've been chosen by God in Christ, something even before the world existed, much less before we were born. This is something from eternity he's done. And praise his holy name that he has done it. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I believe that's referring to our justification, because we could not be holy and without blame before him unless the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of Christ were credited to us. And then he goes on again, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That is, we are accepted by the Father because we're in Christ. God accepts us as he accepts his own Son. That's the beauty and the treasure of salvation. But notice here, twice over, he refers to something that's happened before time, even uses the word of predestinated. Some people don't like that word. Just the very mention of that word is anathema. It's like, oh boy, better leave that alone. Understand this. God is saying to us that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. That doesn't sound bad to me, does it you? That it's through this that God has done, that it was in his heart and mind that we would be in his family. That's what adoption means. And that's the next blessing I want us to talk about here briefly, but still talk about it a moment, because it's too important not to. The word adoption has the idea of being placed into a family as a son, as a child, son, daughter, with all of the privileges and rights pertaining thereto. It's a word for adoption, as you would think, into a family. Only this time it's not an earthly family. It's God's family. You have been placed by God into his family. And this was something that God planned long ago. I might just put this in for what it's worth, because I know that some have questions about predestination, election, that sort of thing. And here it's very clear, and I want us to be clear on what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. It clearly states that this has to do with believers, doesn't it? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Nowhere in the Bible, I hope you're listening, those of you watching the live stream, I hope you're listening, because this will clear it up. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God predestines people to hell. But it does say that he predestines people to heaven. In other words, people that go to hell, it's not because God would not let them be saved. They chose to rebel to the very end. But on the other hand, those of us who go to heaven, it's because God had us in his plan from the very beginning. That's the way the Bible presents it. And if you don't like that, you'll have to take that up with God. But it's not a double thing. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Just think of that. That God, even before we were born, even before we lived, even before we said our first word, committed our first sin, he predestinated us that he knew one day, and he worked such in our lives that we were placed into his family. That's something special. Because if God had not worked that, you wouldn't be in his family. Nor would I. Something he wanted. something he did. And it was only by his grace that that happened. Galatians tells us this was connected in God's plan to the birth of Christ. Here we are in the middle of the Christmas season. Listen to this verse, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, that is, at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This was in God's purpose and plan, that Jesus would be born so that we might be in his family. Think of this. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the children of men might become the sons and daughters of God. How about that? He came from heaven to earth so that one day we could go from earth to heaven. Adopted into his eternal family. Then there's something else that we're involved in salvation, some other blessing that God has given to us, and that is we're reconciled. They have Christmas carols that bear that out. God and sinners reconciled, you know the phrase and how that goes. And what a marvelous truth it is. It means to be brought into harmony and peace with God. We who were once at odds with God are now right with God. Who could ever do that? Take estranged parties, the holy God and sinful man, and bring them together. Only God could do that. He's the initiator. He's the one that accomplishes that. There's nothing I could ever do to make that happen. Because I can't undo sins any more than I can unscramble eggs. It's done. The stain is there. The hostility is there. Well, I'll use the Bible word and I'll read you the verse. The word is enmity. It says in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we have gone from a state of hostility to a state of harmony. How good is that? We sing that Christmas carol, our hearts ought to overflow. God and sinners reconciled. Could never have been unless Christ came. But he did come. And then there's the word sanctification. We're sanctified. You see, we're justified, but then that we move on from that to where we're progressively sanctified. And that is we're made more and more and more like Christ in thought, in word, and in deed. Think of it like this. When you and I are saved, he takes us just like we are. Aren't you glad for that? But though he takes us just like we are, he doesn't leave us like we are. He begins to clean us up. He begins to shape and mold and fashion us. And so it is the wrong idea of salvation to say, well, I'll get my ticket for heaven and I'll live like the world. That's not God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation is to assure you a place in heaven, but meanwhile, to make you more like his Son on the journey there. And little by little, he's working and he's working. Just like the child song, he's still working on me. Took him 6 days to make the moon and stars, sun and earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and how patient he must be, because he's still working on me and he's still working on you too, isn't he? That's a part of salvation. That he's working, and that is the trials of life, the learning that we do, the interaction with other believers, all that's a part of the sanctification process. It's a gradual thing, and it's lifelong. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then the last one I'll mention, because we're out of time today, is glorification. This is the final chapter of salvation. This is what Paul's referring to in his writing in Romans 13:11. He says this, it sounds strange. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What is he referring to? If we believed, were we not saved? Yes, we were. We were saved and we are saved. But he's talking about the last chapter. He's talking about the climax of all of it, when we're glorified, when we're made like Christ, fully in every way, perfect in body, in soul, and to live with Him forever in heaven, fit for heaven, we might say, in every way. Romans 8:16, it says this, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." The suffering, that takes place in this life. The glorified part, that's in the next life. We await that. But it's as sure as done. I love the way it's described in Philippians 3:20, and I know you do too. Listen to it. "For our conversation," that means our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior," that's His return, "the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body," our lowly body, "that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." That's what's in our future. The glorification, part of our salvation. So it's like this, if you want to think of this image, it's like the gift that keeps on giving. Salvation is like a box that contains another box and another box and another box and another box, and you keep going, and this is the ultimate box. This is the end result that will be glorified with God and Christ forever and ever and ever. Glorified to where we won't sin, we won't be tempted by sin. Everything will be perfect and well and good. Think of it about like three tenses of salvation: past, present, and future. You understand that? It's good to get these in our mind. In the past, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's being justified. In the present, we are being saved from the power of sin. That's being sanctified progressively, that we're getting victory on victory on victory over sin. And then ultimately we're going to be saved from the presence and the possibility of sin. That's being glorified, and God's going to take care of that as well. All of it included in our marvelous salvation. "For by grace ye are saved." It's all His doing, isn't it? It's the exceeding riches of His grace. Think of it like this. I try to think of different ways, and maybe some of these ways are better than others to firm it up in your heart and mind. I pray that all of these ring true, but maybe one will just grab you more than the other. Think of it like this. First of all, God forms us, and then sin deforms us, and then through salvation, God transforms us. That's what salvation is. Total transformation. Our standing, our conduct, and eventually all the way. Turn with me to Hebrews. I'm going to read you a scripture and we're going to pray. But I want you to see this for yourself. Hebrews chapter 2. It's a fitting way, I believe, for us to end this sermon. It's a question. Hebrews chapter 2. Are you there? I'm going to go ahead and start reading. Verse 1. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." That's speaking of the Old Testament law, especially the Ten Commandments. Then it asks the question, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" We've talked about salvation in this message. But if we somehow neglect it, and we do not believe in Christ, and we're not saved, there is no escape. How can we escape if we somehow make light or make little of this salvation? I think that question has another application as well, and that's to believers, people that are already saved. How can we escape if we think little or lightly or something trivial about our salvation? Have pity on us. We of all people should realize what God has done for us. And it is, in fact, don't you agree, a great salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at Your grace. We are humbled by your mercy and by all you've done and all you are doing and all you will do for us as your children. We know it's all by your grace. And just to be a part of your divine plan, that we were in your thoughts and on your heart from eternity. And you work in our lives so that we have heard the truth. And maybe for some, it's a clearer understanding today than they've had. Or just something you've done in this service, Lord, to impress the truth deeper in a way that really clicks and really grabs their heart today. We know this is all of your work. And we pray today that we might honor you in our response of repentance and faith, trusting Christ, turning from our sin, and receiving salvation as the marvelous gift, the gift of grace that it is. And then may we never forget what you have given to us and what you are doing in us and through us in this matter of salvation. Lord, it is the most wonderful thing. And this is the most wonderful time of the year that we could consider it. And Father, we pray that we will do that. That you'll work in our hearts now at the invitation. And then beyond this service, draw us near and keep us close. And make us the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.